Well, thanks, Pam. Okay, Tony's going to minister to us now as we start this new series. He's going to set the scene for us. So it's wonderful to have Tony able to teach us because it's his profession, but he does a great job in ministering as well. So let's pray for Tony. Lord Jesus, thank you for Tony. Thank you for the preparation that he's put into this ministry that he's going to do today. And we pray, Jesus, that you would soften our hearts and open our ears and minds to receive what you have for us today. Amen.
Thanks, Harvey, and Holy Cross Ace Church. Good to be with you and to share this message with you today. We've got a PowerPoint. I don't know if that's going to be able to get it up there. It would be great. And we are, just want to say that we are so excited as a preaching team and as an eldership that we're going into a new series. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to cover in the book of the Ephesians. And I was consulting with the elders on the title, and sorry, elders, I just came up with my own title in the end. I think everyone's looking at a shock, the eldership, like, what? Where did this come from? So forgive me for that, but I came up with the title, Love Incorruptible, and how beautifully does that tie in with the service today about what we've heard about our amazing God, our God who can do the impossible, and the love that he has for us and for the world. And our role in that. So we're so looking forward to this cover-to-cover exposition. Don't miss it, otherwise you're going to miss out on this series. It's no good. It's like a little bit like watching the Spider-Man's movie, right? And then you watch the first 5 minutes, and then you go and make coffee, and then you come back, and you see the 15 to 20th minute, and then you go and you come back. You don't get the whole story, and by the end it's like, oh, that was a nice movie, not. So rather, like, watch the whole movie, and if you can't be here, then download the sermon series, because this is how we grow. This is how we grow. You actually have to do the whole book to really learn about it. I'm under pressure today because I'm introducing the book to you, and I need an hour, people. I need an hour to unload this. I'm going to do my utmost best to do it in a shorter period of time, but I need your help. We need to collaborate. We're going to have times. We're going to set aside a little bit of time to discuss a few things. So maybe if I can ask Musa, could you just join Neil maybe, and then you guys can form a team there as we talk through this. All right. Okay, brilliant. Okay, so we're in this, like I said, we're in this series called Love Incorruptible. It's about Ephesians. What we're going to do today is, like I said, introduce the book. We're going to introduce the context of the book, who it was written to, why it was written, and how it is applicable for us today. And to do that, we're going to have to start out by going way back in time, way back in history, to check out this city called Ephesus, because the book was written to the Ephesian church, right? And we're going to look at the history of the church as well, how it started and who started it. It's going to give us valuable insight and context into the book for later on as we go through the book. I myself was astounded when you learn the history and you learn the context. Actually, the scriptures come so much more alive. It makes your understanding so much better when you know the context. So let's go straight through to the first slide. I don't know if you can see this. You probably can't. That's a pity. We need bigger slides. But basically what this is a picture of the Roman Empire of the time. And those colored lines that you see going all over there, those are Paul's missionary journeys during his apostolic missionary time. And right in the center of this, okay, you might see the word Achaia here. I need a pointer. You might see the place Achaia there. Right in the center, you might see it there. There's a word Samos. And just next to Samos, there's a green line there. And is underneath the word Asia is the city of Ephesus. It's actually on the coast. It's on the Adriatic coast there. And that's its location. It is in modern-day Turkey. And that whole area, if you know your geography, I'm not a geography teacher, I'm a biology teacher, but that whole area there, that whole expanse of land, which is Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia, all of that area, that whole thing there, is that whole expanse of land, is modern-day Turkey. So it is situated midway down that coastline in modern-day Turkey. And if you were to go there today, it's an incredible archaeological site. You can go to the next slide. You will go, if you were to go there, you would see incredibly well-preserved ruins and an archaeological dig. They've uncovered about 75% of the city. Still 25% is uncovered. But what they've uncovered is pretty amazing. This is called the Marble Street. And if you were to go there, you would actually walk on the very same pavings that the Apostle Paul walked on. You would see the very same mosaics that he would have seen, the statues he would have seen as well. So it is an incredibly well-preserved site and worth visiting if you were to go there and if you like biblical history. What they've discovered is that the city, through archaeological digs and through manuscripts and through the Bible, is that the city actually was a very, very important city. And what I would like to discuss just briefly, to give you context, is the four aspects of the city and its life. And that is life in Ephesus. Next slide, please. Just a clicker maybe I can use that you could bring forward to me. Thank you. It's the commercial life, the political life, the religious life, and what it was like culturally. So we're just going to have a quick look at those. And the question I want to ask you, and the first discussion point, is this. What do you think it would have been like for Christians to live in Ephesus in that day? And what are the similarities you can draw between the culture in Ephesus and life today? So this is your first bit of homework or schoolwork. You're going to need to answer these two questions in your group. What do you think it was like for Christians living in this context? And what are the similarities that you can draw with today? So let's talk about the commercial aspects of the city. The city itself, next slide, thank you. The city itself was hugely important to the Roman Empire from a commercial perspective. And the reason was, and I showed you its location, but really it was the gateway between the eastern expanse of the Roman Empire and the western part of the Roman Empire. It was the gateway between. So all trade pretty much went through Ephesus. And part of the reason it went through Ephesus is it had a very functional port. So this is an artist's rendition of it. And you can see in that bottom left corner there's a port there. Interestingly, this port was actually on a large estuary. It was deep enough and wide enough to allow for large trade ships to come up very safely and to port there and to unload their wares. Thank you. Not only did it have that, but it had all the facilities for trade. And one of the areas that it had, and it had a couple of them, was this. It was a massive market square called the Agora. And so these trade ships would come in, and other trade routes along land would come in. People would bring their goods from all over the world, like literally the civilized world. Lots of trade would come in here. You can imagine just being in this marketplace. On the outside of this marketplace were palisades, and under the palisades were shops and stalls all the way around. Hundreds upon hundreds of people selling their things. Imagine what it would have been like to have walked through there and seen the spices and the trinkets and the gold and the silverware and everything else that they sold at that time. So a massive marketplace where people would come and sell. And so it was a very, very much a money-orientated civilization, city. Very money-orientated and very, very wealthy. It had many wealthy people in it. So not only was it very, very wealthy, but from a commercial social perspective, there in the background you can see that double-story building. And that was the Library of Celsus. It had the third largest library in the ancient world. And so with its wealth, with its society, it also had an intellectual, educational aspect to it as well. Not only that, because it is Roman, obviously it is very advanced from a society perspective, with the engineering that they have, the roads, the plumbing, the waterworks was all there. So very advanced civilization. Here is a 25,000 seater theater that they had built. There was also another theater called the Odeon, but this was the main theater. And this, like I said, this theater housed 25,000 people. In fact, it was at this theater that Paul and his friends were dragged by the silversmiths in Ephesus. If you know Acts, during Acts, Paul and his friends are dragged to the theater. They had an intention to actually kill Paul, and this is where he would have been at that time. He didn't actually get into the theater. Fortunately, there was such chaos, such a massive riot, and we'll talk about that just now, and this is where it would have happened. So very organized society, and if you look at the infrastructure in the building. But when you look at it, the other aspect of it was really, I'm going to have to go back one, sorry, I apologize. But if you can I just pause there, battling with my PowerPoint. The other aspect of it, because of its infrastructure, because of its building, it's also very important politically. And so in this city was housed the governor of Asia. And so the Roman governor was there, and with it there were courts, high magistrate courts, and very important trials were held there as well. So it was important commercially. It was an incredibly sophisticated culture or society. And it had very strong political affiliations and clout. But the thing that was most imposing about the city, and this is part of this slide and the next one, is the fact that it was, from a religious perspective, was probably the most daunting and intimidating aspect of it. The Roman Empire had religions, many, many different gods that they worshipped. And so within the city were hundreds of gods that were worshipped. And not only that, it had a history in the past of Greek influence, and because it was so cosmopolitan, people brought their religions as well. So there were there was a melting pot of religious activity. We're going through a bit quickly there. Am I clicking that? Right. This is actually the goddess called Nike. It's a Roman goddess. Did you know your shoes, Nike shoes, are named after this goddess? Maybe you shouldn't buy Nike shoes anymore, you know what I'm saying. There you go, literally. But what they believed was, in that city, was that they were very accepting of religion. So religion was very accepted, and in fact it was largely accepted that you'd be polytheistic. You'd have more than one god, you'd have multiple gods. It is steeped in a superstition, but it was also steeped in demonic worship. And so it would be very common, for as you went into a household, that they'd have many, many, many idols there. All with the hope that one of the idols will come through for them, right? And they worship them. And it was generally accepted that you'd have many. So the Jews that were there, and the Jews were there, and there was a temple, a Jewish temple there, were pretty much outcasts. I mean, to be monotheistic made you a bit of an outcast. So you can imagine what it was like for Christians as well. That you would not pay homage to all of these gods was very unusual and partially unacceptable. And so if we go to the next slide, the reality is though, although that they worshipped many, many gods, in Ephesus there was one goddess that stood above all of them. There's one goddess which they claimed was the goddess of their city and was in which they were kind of the custodians or the place where Artemis, this goddess, was originally came down, and therefore this was their most important goddess. And this goddess, the Artemis, was the goddess of fertility, a goddess of prosperity, goddess of the wild and hunting as well. Quite grotesque, actually. There she is, and what you can see on the front there, if you can see this, is she's got multiple breasts on her. But the most shocking thing about it was that part of the worship of her was rampant sexual immorality. To worship the goddess, this goddess, involved rampant sexual immorality. And so in that temple, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and I'll show you what's left of it in a moment, they built this temple, a massive, massive temple, bigger than a football field in length and in width, so just huge, 127 massive marble columns, which made it, and this was the center of the worship of Artemis. And so, with it, like I said, rampant sexual immorality. On her birthday, on the 1st of May, apparently her birthday, they would have a procession and a feasting, which included absolute drunkenness and sexual orgies. And so, really quite horrific that this was the main goddess of their town, and everyone kind of was expected to pay homage to this goddess. That was not all, though. This is what's left of the temple, just one column that's remaining. There was one other aspect to the religious side of the city, and that is that being a Roman colony and being an important Roman city is that in each of these cities was also a temple to Caesar. So Caesar made himself God, and it was expected that you would worship him. This is the temple of Domitian, and in the front here, you can just see two columns there, but on this was all of the statues of many, many other gods, and then towering above that was Domitian's statue, which meant that he was God above all other gods, and so people were expected to actually comply with worshipping Domitian as well. So why all of this, this context? Well, can you imagine what it would have been like to live there as a Christian? What similarities can you draw to life today? Quite imposing, wasn't it? Quite hectic. The commercial, social, political, religious. Why don't you have a 1 minute discussion? What do you think it was like to live in those days over there? Go for it. Okay, so maybe we can just ask for some insights. What do we think? What do you think it was like to live there? And what do you think, are there any similarities with today? This table, Harvey, what do you think?
Yeah,
much of it does, the polytheistic nature, and you may not blaspheme anyone else's religion in this day. Yeah, absolutely. What do you think, Pete? Yeah. You'd think it would have been very, very difficult. They say in that agora, where the marketplace was, there was a big bowl for incense. And if you were to go into the agora, you had to take, if you were to trade, you'd have to take incense and burn it in that bowl. Otherwise, you couldn't go in. So you were worshipping Artemis. You had to worship Artemis in order to get into trade. So quite an interesting thing. Any other thoughts about similarities or about what it must have been like? What do you think, Musa? Anything from you? So very challenging environment. So how is it that the church then was then established? So if we go back to our slide here of the map, and it's, I'm sorry you can't see this next time, I must actually print it out maybe for you. But where did the church come from and how did it establish in Ephesus? Well, it was actually on Paul's second ministry missionary journey. Paul is compelled by the Spirit on his first, second missionary journey. You might see it. It's that purple line. It's the one that goes to the north there. The Holy Spirit prevents him from going into Asia on this journey. He goes all the way up to Macedonia, having had a vision of a Macedonian man. So he goes into Macedonia, makes his way all the way down through Greece, Achaia, ends up in Corinth. And it's from Corinth that he meets up with two very, very influential Christians. In fact, they are Jews who have been deported out of Rome, because all Jews were at that point deported out of Rome. And these two became very strong Christians. They were a couple. Priscilla and Aquila. What a cute name for a couple, eh? Priscilla and Aquila. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they meet up with Paul in Corinth, and they then go with Paul across to Ephesus. And Paul doesn't spend a lot of time there. He goes to the synagogue that he's met with quite a lot of favor in the temple at that point, and they're quite interested in his message. But Paul determines not to stay. Instead, what he does is he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to establish the church. He then makes his way back, all the way back to Jerusalem, and then to Antioch in the north, which is kind of like his base. It is about 2 years later that he then makes the journey I'm just gonna learn how to do this thing. Can you go back, to the map? It was about 2 years later that he then makes his journey on his third missionary journey, and it's the green line. Now, I don't know if you can see that green line, but it goes up through the center part of that Turkey there, of Asia Minor, and then it goes across all the way to Ephesus. He goes almost straight to Ephesus with the intent of getting there. And when he gets there, he spends about 2.5-3 years there. And in that time, he is preaching the full gospel of God, the whole counsel of God. He's preaching the doctrines of God. He's establishing them in them the truth of the word of God. And he does it with huge passion while he is there establishing that church. And it's during this time that we see an amazing growth in this church. We see miraculous signs. People are touching Paul's cloak and they are being healed, such as the movement of the Spirit in the church at that time. It is towards the end of this time that he gets into a bit of a scuffle with one of the silversmiths, not him actually scuffling with him, but one of the silversmiths stirs up this crowd, which I mentioned to you earlier, and eventually the whole city is chanting Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. And the issue here was Demetrius, this is his name, is that he was losing business. He was actually losing business. His job was to make little statues of Artemis and sell them, silver. And what is happening is with the power of the Spirit and Paul's ministry, the Christian message and the Christian faith was spreading so rapidly that less and less of these were being sold. And so he was upset about his income, but he stirs up the crowd about Artemis, and so they drag him to the temple. Fortunately, nothing happens to Paul, and ultimately he leaves. But what he has left there is he has established the church very, very prominently. And this is just a picture of him in the Hall of Tyrannus. He was kicked out of the synagogue and continued to preach in what they called the Hall of Tyrannus. And that's where it became such a strong church. And so he makes his way back to Macedonia with the intent of getting to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome. Paul knows at this stage that he is going to Rome. The Spirit has put it in his heart that he will go there. It'll be his last journey. He knows this is going to end up in his death. So on his way back, in this green line, basically it makes his way through Greece and then Achaia, and then all the way back, he goes all the way back up to Macedonia, and then is making his way back to Jerusalem. On his way back to Jerusalem, is that because he's so intent of getting to Jerusalem on the Passover, he determines not to go into Ephesus on his way back, but to rather stop in a place called Miletus, and there he calls the Christian elders to him in Miletus, to talk to them. And what does he say to them? This is about a year, a couple of months, maybe 7 months, a year later when he was there teaching them. What does he say to them? Well, he says to them at this point that, and he has this, them in a huddle here, and what this picture of is how the Bible describes them weeping over Paul, because Paul says, I'm going back to Jerusalem, I'm going to Rome, and it'll be my last. And they know they're never going to see him again. And you can see this brotherly affection that they had for Paul. They loved him, and they loved his message of the gospel. And so there they are together, and Paul is saying this is the last one. But what does he leave them with? He says to them the following. He says, listen, I have spent 3 years giving you the full doctrine of God. I've given you everything I could have. I've taught you the message. Now, be sure to hang on to the word of God, understanding that there are people that are going to come amongst you, ravenous wolves who will pull you away from the truth. So watch out for yourself. Be careful for yourself. Hang on to God's word. Paul goes on, makes his way to Jerusalem. Ultimately, years later, ends up in Rome. And 5 years later, he pens Ephesians to the church. What do you think he wanted to tell them? Following that meeting on the beach in Miletus, what do you think he wanted to write to them? Having given them the warning that ravenous wolves were coming to pull them and take them astray, and that they should hang on, what do you think he wrote to them? Paul's letter to the Ephesians was he gave them that whole counsel of God. When we go through Ephesians in the coming weeks, we're going to see the whole gospel of God. If you read it from cover to cover, it tells you everything you need to know to be steadfast in Christ. To be steadfast in Christ. In part 1, from chapter 1 to 3, he outlays your position in Christ. He lets you know who you are in Christ, the blessings you have in Christ, the provision, the power you have in Christ. And so we get to, once we know that, once we know our position in Christ, we are secure in Christ, aren't we? And really, in summary, it is to know Jesus. What Paul wants them to know is to know Jesus. What's the second thing that he does is he outlays then their purpose in Christ in chapters 46. How we can live Christ, how we can actually live Christ in the world, and how we can make Jesus known. He knows that if they can be secure in their identity, if they can know their identity in Christ, that is immovable in Christ, and if they know their purpose in Christ, then they will be effective in Ephesus, this worldly, hedonistic, immoral place, they will not be led astray. Question 2 in your groups, how can you know Jesus more? Second question, how more can you make him known? Alright, how can you know him more, and how can you make him more known? Alright, I think the English is not so good in the second one, but how can you make him more known? So, have a short discussion. This is the essence of Paul's message to the Ephesians. Go, you've got 1 minute. All right, let's see what we came up with. I'm going to have to pick up some other tables. So maybe Edgar, your table there, what are some of the things that came up about how can we know Jesus more? Beautiful. Good answer. Yeah, Phil, at the back there, how did you guys see? Phil and Katie, eh? Okay, that's great. So it's how you behave, how you act, and then to try and weave Jesus into our conversations. That's very, very good. So, there was one other thing that Ephesians covers. When you look at it theologically, it's divided into these parts. Know your position, know your purpose, and you can know those. But there's another thing that's weaved into Ephesians, which is the glue, which is the drive, which is the motivation, and that is love. And we spoke about it today. Paul's heart for his church in Ephesus, and you might not be able to read this, is that they'd be rooted, grounded, and walking in love. I'll read it to you. You might not be able to see that. In Ephesians 3:16-19, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. He then goes on, and so as we know Christ, we know our position. As we know his love, we know our position. It's a bit like being at home with your dad. We've had a couple of analogies of dads. If you know your dad loves you, then you know your position in your family. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul is trying to teach them that whilst they may know their position and know their purpose, it needs to be in love. In love. Do you know that there was another letter written to the Ephesians? My animations are not coming up. Some years later, the Apostle Paul is exiled to Patmos. Paul actually was a minister in Ephesus after the time of Paul. John? John, the Apostle John, is then exiled to Patmos, and he writes a Spirit-inspired letter. And in that Spirit-inspired letter, he writes a letter to the Ephesians straight from Jesus. This is not a letter from a human. This is literally Jesus' words to the Ephesians. And this is what he says. This is what Jesus says. The words of him, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you first had. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Did you know that by the 3rd century AD, the Ephesian church no longer existed? It had been taken, its lampstand had been removed. They had lost their way. And it wasn't because they hadn't heeded Paul's warning. It wasn't because they weren't fervent for the word. It wasn't because they didn't understand their position. It wasn't because they didn't understand how they should live. But they lost their first love. They lost their first love. They were no longer doing it for Jesus. They were doing it for themselves and for maybe religious reasons. And so, as we finish this, let us as a church take to heart this letter written to the Ephesians. Let us in the weeks to come reestablish our understanding and our knowledge of our position in Christ through the love of Christ, and our purpose of Christ through the love of Christ. And let us never lose our first love. The last thing I want to leave you with, I would like you for 1 minute, this time on your own, to answer these questions. Is Jesus still your first love? And what areas of your life do you need to surrender to Jesus today? What areas of your life do you need to surrender to Jesus today? The beautiful thing is, Jesus says to the church, I'm so proud of you. That's what he's saying. I'm proud of you, but repent of this. Jesus gives you an opportunity and me an opportunity today. If the areas of our lives which are not submitted to him, if he is not the first love in our lives, we can repent and we receive forgiveness. That such is the love of Jesus. Why don't you answer that question for yourself now? Just maybe bow your heads and close your eyes and recommit your life to Jesus afresh, that he would be your first love once more. And then I will close in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, we take to heart the sobering warning to the churches about keeping their first love. We thank you that you're a God of love, and you love us so much. Thank you that you made a way for us to repent when we've fallen short. Lord, we don't want our lampstand to be taken away. We don't want our light to be snuffed out because we've put other things ahead of you. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we've done that. We want to say that we love you. Crossroads Church loves you, Jesus. May you be honored in this place. I pray for each of us this week as we go out, that we would be made of incorruptible love. Just as Paul prayed for the Ephesians at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, grace to us who love the Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. Lord, may our love be incorruptible. May our influence be hugely impactful. May we seek those who need your love, and may we make an impact for you wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.